Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, welcome. Just want to, from the first class cabin of Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church of the Center, flight 2012. I hope that your flight so far has been enjoyable. As you can probably tell, we have leveled off and the captain has turned off the seatbelt sign. We're flying now at 50,000 feet. We've set our destination, and we're en route. So you can take off your seatbelt and adjust yourself in these brand new chairs we have here for you, and enjoy your flight. The captain wants to share a few things with you. The captain wants you to look out your window and observe a few things on this flight. You see, the captain wants you to open your eyes, open and look out the windows of your life. Just pause for a moment. Think of yourself looking out the windows of this flight of your life, or the flight of us as a church, and observe a few things. The captain first wants you to look right and see that you are sustained by God's hand, that He gives the sun. And He gives the water. And He's given you this earth to live on. And He sustains it so well that He's given life to you every single day. Enough air to breathe. Enough food to eat. Enough food actually for everyone on the planet to eat. Captain first wants you to know that you are provided for from God. But look out your right window and see that you have had, look out the window of your experiences in life, and see the great adventures you've had in living, traveling, seeing sights on this beautiful planet that we live in, the division between continents, the dynamic of the incredible diversity of this planet. Look out the window of your lives, and see that you've had a pretty good life, regardless how old you are. Even little Aiden sitting there in the back. Ava, sorry, Don's head was kind of in my way. Ava, richness of travel. But look again, and look just behind you a little bit, because the captain wants you to think of your home, your community. He wants you to think of your city. These people that you call your friends, and how in your life, as day turns to night, turns to day, turns to night, as you live the experiences that you have that are both negative and positive, as the world turns, that you have a rich life. Up here at 50,000 feet, as you look down upon your community and your life, you can pause for a moment and think of how wonderful it is to be you, blessed by God, given the adventures that you're able to live. And even though there's diversity in the ups and downs of life, it's even in that diversity that life is so rich. Captain just wanted you to observe those things. But before you drift away, fall asleep, or put in your headphones, before you start reading the Sky magazine, I want to share with you one more thing. I'm not sure how much you like that analogy. I'm not sure how much you like flying at 50,000 feet, if you imagine yourself actually in an airplane. But we have been traveling, and your life is more real from a travel point of view than any flight could be. You see, you can't stop time. And life continues to come at us, good and bad. So as we travel along, we have been flying with Paul. We've been flying with Paul in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans 3. Your electronic devices, if you have your Bibles on them, you can turn as well with me to Romans 3. This is an incredible letter, and we have been looking at this dynamic throughout the book of Romans. And the last thing that we looked at was the dynamic of humanity's, in fact, our rebellion, which led to humanity's, our entire sin revolutions, whole movements of people. And that dynamic of sin revolutions really led to God's resignation. It wasn't God giving up. It wasn't God stopping. It was God yielding to our own will and saying, if this is the way you want it, this is the way you get it. From rebellions to revolutions to resignations. And we see this in the dynamic all throughout the Bible with Lot and Saul and even David, the great king of Israel. Jesus spoke about it with the prodigal son. Ultimately, as we looked at in Romans last week, ultimately it leads to Armageddon, when humanity absolutely revolts against God in its finality. But let's go on this week and look at good news. The good news I want us to look at today, it comes in an odd form, as you see on your bulletins, and that is three words: retribution, restitution, and redemption. Retribution, restitution, and redemption. Let me define those terms a little bit for you so we know you know where we're going. Retribution is something done or given, something that is done or given as punishment or vengeance for the act of someone else. Retribution is something done or given as punishment or vengeance for an act of someone else. Restitution, compensation or payment for a loss or damage or injury, the return of something to its rightful owner. Restitution. And redemption is the act of saving from a declined, a dilapidated, a corrupted state and restoring it in a better fashion to its owner. I want us to read this morning. If you'll follow along with me, if you have your Bibles, we'll start and follow through from Romans 3:20. Otherwise, you can follow along with me on the text. If we could just have the lights dimmed just up here at the front, please, so the screen's a little bit clearer. Looking at Romans 3:20 says this: therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Big text. You'll find in Romans that Paul is thick in his writing. I find that as I read this, I have to read three words at a time and then go back and reread them to see if I can understand what he's saying. It's powerful. Let's first look at retribution. Retribution's a funny word. In our Canadian society, a question that may come up for you or someone that you know is, why do we really require retribution? Why is there a requirement for us to have punishment or vengeance for our sins? Really, why should I be punished for something that I do wrong? Why do we have to have this philosophically or theologically? Why do we have to be punished for our sins? So what if I speed? It doesn't hurt anybody. Well, why do we need retribution, ultimately? Well, let me offer two responses to that as a precursor to what Paul says. First reason we need retribution is that you and me and everything that I own, and you have seen this earth that you've been living on, it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. I didn't buy my life. I didn't choose my parents. I belong to God. So do you. You see, it's not ours. We're not the owners. We were doing a royalty-themed game at Kick on Friday night. And I did some research on Queen Elizabeth and realized that she's the sovereign of this land. She's the Queen of Canada. I hold a deed to my house, but she's actually the sovereign. It's a strange dynamic. I thought I owned my house. She's the sovereign. Everything belongs to God. And God is this person who has perfect justice and mercy in balance. Even in our confusion, even in our uncertainty of life, we get injustice and we sing the song, "This is my Father's world." Because it doesn't belong to us. And we kind of get this. That's the first response. The second response is this: God requires an accounting of your life and my life. There is a final assessment, a judgment, a tallying up, so to speak, that the Bible teaches. In fact, it's first taught in Genesis 9. After the flood, God blessed Noah and said this: "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. From each human being I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." Throughout the Bible, there's this context of God evaluating our lives. And Jesus highlights this with the parable of the talents. You see, we all stand before God and he says, "Now, of all that I gave to you, what did you do with it?" We can say we don't like that, but we can't say it's not true when you read the Bible. God expects something of your life. When we look at that, even when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, and we in turn forgive the debts and trespasses of others." You see, there's an accounting in there. If you're struggling with the fact that you're not sure you believe this, then just hand me your wallet. And we'll see whether you believe in accounting. You see, we know justice. We know right and wrong. We want to be accounted to. And God requires an accounting. And Paul continues this in chapter 2 and says that in light of this requirement for accounting, that we don't own what we think we own, and we really had no decision about who we would be or where we would be or when we would be. God chose that. Paul says, in addition to that, we as humans, we've neither glorified God in our sinful state, given thanks to him. In fact, we've exchanged his glory for something else. Why do we need retribution? Because God's holiness and righteousness is owed something. That's what retribution is about. Let's go a little further. What is this retribution? What is the payment that God's owed? If God is owed something, an accounting of our lives, something that we've done to respond to him, what is that? Well, this is where Paul picks up in chapter 3. And Paul says this: the first dynamic of the accounting is that none of us will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. The first dynamic that's important, although it's somewhat ethereal, is that the first dynamic of retribution is that none of us are in. None of us are perfect to God. None of us are good enough for God's righteousness. That's result, first result. And the second thing is that in God giving us his image, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. We are uniquely given the glory of God in us. Unlike a stone or a tree or snail, we're given God's glory. All of us have missed responding to it adequately. In fact, last week when we considered it, this dynamic of being not being declared righteous, being sinful in God's sight, arouses his wrath, his righteous wrath, his expected wrath for what we've done. And it says this, God gave us over. The first thing that happened in terms of God's retribution is he actually lets us do what we want. And he turns us over to impurity and lust and depravity and greed and envy and murder and strife and all these things that we don't like. First sense of God's retribution is he turns us over. But what Paul says here is interesting because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Oddly enough, from a retribution point of view, God has not had his full justice come to pass in terms of what's been done. Here's a little test. Is there anything that's gone on in the world that you think that's absolutely unjust and no one's ever paid the full price for it? Of course. Read through world history and you see, how could that be just? Why doesn't someone stop this guy? God has not yet brought his wrath to bear. In fact, you've had questions in your life, and I've had my questions in my life. God, why don't you stop this? Why don't you keep them from doing that? It's so wrong. How do you not stand against this person, God? Well, it says, in his forbearance, in his love, in his perfect mercy, he has not left, he has not punished our sins yet fully. He's holding back. And he will repay each person according to what they've done. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, they will experience wrath and anger. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about turbulence. Some of you are saying, hey, this is even more turbulence. This flight isn't as quiet as I expected. It's turbulent. That's God's retribution. But here's the good news. And here's where it shifts, is that we go from God's retribution to God's restitution. Restitution, as you might remember, is the rightful compensation or payment for our sin. What is God owed because I have marred his image? What is God owed because I have committed a sin against his perfect holiness? It's his world. It's his universe. Offending it, what is God owed because of my sin? He is owed something. What is he owed? Well, we can see here, but let me pause just for a moment. In our philosophies in our world, you will hear and see and experience people coming up with answers to this question. What is God owed? What can I do to impress God? Because I want to impress him. I know I'm not living a life that's satisfactory to him. So what can I do to impress him? And all over the world, there's all these philosophies that are lived out that make some kind of payment. So we see this. We see this with being good, praying, going on pilgrimage, or giving, or helping others. All throughout our philosophic systems that we live in, including Christian systems, we have a point system. And we think that if we have enough points, we'll impress God. So we do these things. And you can experience them yourself. I've experienced myself. And it's in part based on this dynamic in 2 verse 6 that says, God will repay everyone according to what they've done. And we come up with a response to that and say, well, if God and I are equals, and he will repay me according to what I've done, then the scales are balanced, and if I do enough good, I'm in heaven. And if I don't do enough good, I'm in hell. That's a misunderstanding of that verse. God will repay according to what everyone has done, but it doesn't have to do with restoring you to your perfect state. What is the restitution? We see here in this verse here that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how then can we be restored? How can restitution come about in our lives? Well, Paul answers this question for us. But it is true that we cannot repay God for the life he's given us. There is no stillborn child or abused child that stands before God, and even though they may have paid an incredible human price, there is still nothing in their hands to pay God for what they were given. There is no priest or monk or pastor or religious person otherwise that goes to heaven and says, God, I've got some spiritual capital and I'm looking to buy my salvation. You don't have it. In fact, David says this, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. Ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever. This is Psalm 49. How does God then get compensation for what He's expended to us in giving us this great life and how we responded to Him? How I've responded to Him? Well, here's the good news. It says right here, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the right restoration, the justice, the mercy, the perfectness. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This was God's plan all along. He knew that we could never raise enough spiritual capital to get there. So all along He had a plan. And that righteousness of God has been made known. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a payment in the Old Testament law, a restoration payment through the shedding of His blood. Now I want to stop there for a moment, because one well-known atheist says this, this is holy child abuse. God took His only Son and killed Him for all of us. That's child abuse. Obviously, that person has not read fully through the Gospels in which Jesus said, I freely give my life. I choose to do this for you. I can pick up my life and I can lay it down. I have the choice because God loves me. So even though this text presents God as presenting Christ as the one who would pay, Jesus Christ chose it as well. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just. Some of us struggle with this dynamic of God being just, a judge sitting in heaven, all of us knowing that we don't have enough, guilty before Him. I struggle with that image. But I also struggle with the image of an unjust world. And if God says, fine, I don't care what you do, do whatever you want. That's a terrifying God. That means we can abuse each other in incredible ways. And God says, doesn't matter. That's a terrifying God. I'd rather have a just God that will bring it all into perfect balance. But I struggle with the idea that I myself am not enough, never will be. Jesus Christ paid the price. He was our restitution. God fully accepted Jesus' blood as the price for our sin for our entire lives. It's an incredible thing. From God's retribution of what He is really owed, when He handed my life to me and said, here's all this beauty to go and live, and I say, I'll do whatever I want. I owe Him something. And I felt what a prodigal feels like. Not in my family, but that sense of coming before God and saying, I've got nothing but pig manure on me. What do you say? Can I be your servant? No, be my son. It turns from God, God's retribution and God's restitution that He did Himself, to our redemption. Paul turns and speaks here about our redemption. How does this come about? How does this redemption, the saving from a decimated, declined, corrupted state into a better condition, a perfect condition? How does this come about? Well, Paul shares this with us. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. If you felt uncomfortable and said, I'm not sure I want to continue attending this church because Ken makes me feel uncomfortable, that's the answer. First, you realize through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That before God, even though we may be great before each other, before God, we just don't amount to anything. We become conscious of that, which heightens the dynamic of the gift that's been given to us from Jesus Christ. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He gives it to us freely. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. When it says all, he's referring back to Jew and Gentile. There's no difference, as Paul says, between ethnicities, between genders, between wealth. Makes no difference. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. How do we know this is true? How do we know there's evidence behind it? Because he raised him from the dead and gave him new life. God accepted the price. The one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God justifies our faith in Jesus Christ and restores us to him. From God's retribution to his restitution to our redemption. In summary, let me focus on it this way. When I fly, I always do it with a little bit of faith. Perhaps you do too. I was a pilot. I became a pilot when I was 19. Started studying flying when I was 14. Every flight I approach with a little bit of faith. Because there's something about taking off and being in the air that just seems to require faith. And I've studied all the physical dynamics of flying. You see, when you go flying, there's two forces that pull you back to earth and two forces that lift you up. There's a bit of a spiritual analogy here as well. The two forces that bring you back to earth when you're about to fly, in fact, if you're launched anywhere, the first force is weight. It pulls you back. It's gravity. To test this out, just try standing up from your chair. You'll feel it. There's a weight to flying. There you go. David's is a little easier than some others, for sure. You feel the weight of that. The other force is drag. When you try to run, if you're a runner, when you try to run, you feel the force of trying to move forward and the friction keeping you back. Weight and drag. It keeps an airplane on the ground when it's not moving. But to counterbalance that force of weight and drag, the first thing is lift. And so in terms of lift, when you put an airplane's wing through the air, the way that it's designed lifts it up. A helicopter blades, when they're spinning, it lifts it up. There's a lift that goes on when you're flying. And the fourth force is thrust. You see, when you're propelled forward, and a wing affects your flight, you go up in the air. Weight is still pulling you down and drag is still holding you back. But in perfect balance, if you apply more thrust and you set the wings up to go, you're launched into the heavens. You see, there's a spiritual analogy there too. Because what we've talked about today, to put it in simple aviation terms, we have a weight about us. It's your sin and mine. We have a drag about us, our inability to please God on our own. But praise God, we also have a lift and we have a thrust. And some of us philosophically have said, I know Ken, but I felt that sense of being lifted up by other philosophies. Sure, human philosophies can get you going up in the air and feel good, but you see, you can't sustain it over time. I felt in my own life things that are really successful and bring you forward, and over time, they just start falling off. You can test this in various ways. But you see, Jesus Christ paid the price for fuel. He paid the price to fill you up, to enable you to go up. And the Holy Spirit is the thrust, is the power that moves you forward. And God's power is always greater than our sin. And that's why we can continue to fly. Because God's power continues to lift us up. Oh yes, if you continue to pile on sin to the airplane of your life, Yeah, you'll feel it and you'll go down. But offload the sin, and God's power will take you up. I hope that analogy is helpful to you. I hope that you realize that God wants to lift you up. God wants to bring you into the perfection that He originally designed for you. So let's finish with a word from our captain. Please stand with me, and we'll say these words together from our captain. We'll say these words, and then we'll sing our last song together. Love divine, all loves excelling. Let's hear this word from our captain from each other's lips. I am going home to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life.